We are, of course, approaching Easter, and here at All Souls over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking of two great Old Testament events which became annual festivals or celebrations which spoke of the substitution of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, which, of course, we celebrate on Good Friday and then at Easter in a very short time. Last week, Mark Mennell was speaking about the Passover and the substitution of the Passover lamb by which the Israelites were given their great redemption, deliverance from the oppression in Egypt at the story of the Exodus. And this morning we're thinking about this Day of Atonement, which comes from Leviticus here in chapter 16. It's an amazing thing about the book of Leviticus that it is so neglected and hardly ever read, and yet has given us a number of phrases in our English language which most people probably don't realize go back to this book. I mean, the Jubilee line, for example. Jubilee comes from the book of Leviticus. We sometimes hear about some junior civil servant who's been made a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his seniors. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from the book of Leviticus. And what husband hasn't brought flowers to his wife and been told, is this a guilt offering? I know that's happened to me. And it all comes from Leviticus. And the scapegoat. We all know what a scapegoat is, and none of us want to be one. Scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for what other people have done wrong. And it's a common word still in the English language, but perhaps not many people realize that the word scapegoat goes back to this chapter, Leviticus chapter 16. You'll see it there in verse 8 and verse 10, where the English versions translate one of the two goats that was used on this Day of Atonement, a live goat that was driven out, as we will see in a moment, and calls it the scapegoat. So we're going to be looking at this great Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it's called in Hebrews, and is still observed to this day by Jewish people, of course, although without the sacrificial rituals. What we're going to look at is, first of all, the day itself and its rituals, and then secondly, the day and its meanings, and then thirdly, we'll think finally of the day and its fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, then, the day in this chapter in Leviticus 16, the day and its rituals. What actually happened? What was it for? It's important, I think, to grasp that the main purpose of the Day of Atonement was to make it possible for God to go on living in the midst of his people. He brought them out of Egypt. They had built this tent as a place for his dwelling in the wilderness, which later became the temple. But how could God go on living there if the people were constantly sinning against him in a way that would threaten to drive him away? This chapter is dealing with this annual event, which, as it were, would recapitulate and summarize God's forgiving work, enabling him to remain in the midst of his people. Let me very quickly run through the chapter with you as a kind of outline. I hope you've got it open there in front of you, pages 118 and 19, just to quickly get a grasp of it. Verses 1 and 2 just give us the context. It comes after the death of the sons of Aaron, who had tried to go into the presence of God in an unholy way. Verses 3 to 5 give us the preparation for the day, telling us what animals were needed for the event and what clothes Aaron the high priest was to wear, which are actually very simple, just a tunic, shorts, and a belt and a turban, the slaves' clothes. It's remarkable that when Aaron represented God before the people, he was dressed in sumptuous clothes of multiple colors like a king. But when he represented the people before God, he went into God's presence dressed more like a slave. Then in verses 6 to 10, there's a summary of the day in advance. It just gives a kind of upfront table of contents. And then there's the central section, the part that Kelechi read to us, verses 11 to 22, which is the main action of the day. And that's where we're going to come in a moment. Then from verse 23 to 28, there's the kind of cleaning up at the end of it, a few more burnt offerings and a lot of washing. And then verses 29 to 34, there's a kind of summary and conclusion, just reminding the people, what has this all been about? It's all been about making atonement for their sin. But we need to come to the main action, to that central section there, page 119, verses 11 to 22, where we read the real ritual and symbolism of the Day of Atonement. Now this again, I think we can divide into two. There is, first of all, what happened inside the tent in verses 11 to 19, which was out of sight of the people. They had to take it on faith, what was going on. And then from verses 20 to 22, there's what happens outside the tent in full view of all the people. And what tent was this, you might be saying? Well, it was the tent that was built in the wilderness to be a kind of place of the presence of God in the midst of his people. It was called in the older versions the tabernacle, and of course later in Israel it was replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. It was rather like a moderate-sized marquee, and it was divided in the middle by a curtain. And on one side of that curtain was the holy place, where there were a number of articles, where the priests would come and go. And the other side of the curtain was the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, covered by a golden cover, which was sometimes translated as the mercy seat. That is, as it were, if anywhere, the symbolic presence of the holy and living God. So inside that tent then, verses 11 to 14, what happens? Well, first of all, from verse 11 through to 14, Aaron sacrifices the bull to make atonement for himself and his family, that is, the priests. He takes the blood through that curtain in the middle of the tent, dividing the outer tent from the Holy of Holies. He goes with a kind of smoke screen in front of him of incense so that he doesn't see the golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And then he sprinkles the blood of that sacrificial offering to make cleansing and atonement for himself and for the priests. Then, verses 15 to 17, he goes out and he sacrifices the first of two goats that are part of this ceremony. This is a goat whose sacrifice will atone for the sins of the people. And he takes the blood of the goat back into the tent and then back into the holiest place of all through the curtain and does the same thing to make cleansing and atonement for the sins of the people, verses 16 and 17. Then he comes out and with the combined blood of the bull and the goat, he sprinkles that on the altar in verses 18 and 19 and thereby cleanses everything, as it were, from the holiest place, the holy part and the altar itself. And all of that happens inside the tent in verses 11 to 19. Now the people, of course, meanwhile, have to take all of this on trust that what Aaron is doing on their behalf is actually proving effective. And of course, when he comes back out again, alive and well, they know that it has been and that the offering of the sacrificial atoning blood has been accepted on their behalf in the presence of God. But in verses 20 to 22, there's another ceremony which is even more graphic because it was witnessed by the people. He takes the second goat, the live goat, the scapegoat as it's been described in verse 8 and 10. And in verse 21, he does this remarkable piece of transference. Can you see there what it says in verse 21? He is to lay both hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. He is to put them, load them onto the head of the goat. And then he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. It's a very obvious piece of symbolism. It's a transferring, it's a substitution, in which the wickedness, rebellions, and sin of the people are loaded onto the goat, and then it is driven out of the camp of the Israelites, driven away to the remotest, loneliest, farthest end of the wilderness, the place of abandonment, where it would be forsaken, rejected, and left there, presumably to perish in the wilderness, far, far away from the camp, bearing the sin of the people as far away as it could go. Just as Adam and Eve had been driven out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. So that's the main actions of the day. They are now complete. The holy place of God's presence has been cleansed through the blood of sacrifices which have atoned for the sins of the people. And the sins of the people, in a kind of parallel action, have been laid on the head of the scapegoat and carried off into the outermost part of the wilderness. But what did it all mean? Well, the symbolism, I think, is fairly clear, but let's just make it even more precise. Because, you see, underneath all this drama and symbolic action, we come second place now to see something of the meaning of all this. The Day of Atonement points us, I think, to two dimensions of our sin and to two dimensions of God's presence. And both of them are important as we try to understand the meaning of what is going on here. First of all, the Day of Atonement tells us about two dimensions of our sin. These graphic rituals of cleansing the sanctuary and then laying the sins on the head of the goat point to two aspects of sin. Now, of course, in the Bible as a whole, there are many dimensions of sin. We could spend a whole day just thinking about all the vocabulary and all the words and all the metaphors and all the pictures that the Bible uses to describe sin. But here are two that are very powerful in this passage. One, firstly, sin as dirt that needs to be cleansed. And secondly, sin as a burden or a weight that needs to be carried. First of all, there's the very obvious picture of sin as a pollution. Again and again, as you read the chapter, as you go through it, you'll see that the high priest has to sprinkle the sacrificial blood to cleanse, to wash, to disinfect anything that is coming close to the presence of God, people and objects. Now, it's important to see that this is not just talking about some kind of external dirt. You know, like you get a bit of mud on your knees when you play a game of football or something, you go and have a bath, or the piece of chocolate on your lips that you wipe off and clean yourself. It's nothing as insignificant as this. This is talking about sin as dangerous dirt. It's more like the kind of dirt that gets into an open wound in the body, which then will lead to infection and blood poisoning and ultimately to death if it's not dealt with. Sin is toxic. It's a poisonous, fatal kind of dirt, which will lead to death if it's not disinfected and cleansed away. So sin as dangerous dirt. But secondly, sin as a heavy weight. Sin is something that weighs you down. It's a load. It's crushing and dragging. And it has to be carried around like a great ball and chain or some massive rucksack full of rocks, unless somebody comes to lift it off you, carry it for you. And so you see, the symbolism of the Day of Atonement is very graphic in these two respects. But I think you'll agree that it's also spiritually and psychologically profoundly true. This is how we do experience sin and rebellion in our relationship with God. It's a very embarrassing thing, and even in everyday ordinary life, to realize that you've got a stain on some part of your clothing or you're not properly clean if you're in some social situation where you need to look your best and you realize that you're dirty. It's awful. How much more so that when we recognize our sin and rebellion against God, we know ourselves to be dangerously, life-threateningly dirty and infected in the presence of a God who is good and holy and clean. And secondly, of course, we often experience sin as something which is a weight. It is a burden on our conscience. We know we've done what's wrong. We feel embarrassed. We feel remorse. We feel guilt. We can sometimes end up feeling absolutely broken-backed under the burden of things that we have done wrong and mistakes that we have made. This is true, isn't it? This is how we experience these things. And we know that sin is something that needs to be washed away. And sin is something that needs to be lifted off us and carried away. And for both of those dimensions of sin, you see, this Day of Atonement, way back in Leviticus, God provided a substitute in the form of these symbolic animals for both of these needs. On the one hand, there was the bull and the first of the two goats that were sacrificed, and their blood made atonement and brought cleansing. The sin was washed away. And secondly, there was that live goat that carried the burden of sin, laid upon it, and then bore it symbolically as far away as one could imagine. And all of this, this kind of double action, is described as atonement. Again and again in this chapter, that's the word that's used. And it comes at the very climax there. You'll just see it if you turn the page to verse 34. At the very end of the chapter, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. That's what this day is about. That's why it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So it's actually time to ask what that word means. Yom Kippur in Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew verb kippur, and it has actually got two senses, which are both represented here in this chapter. On the one hand, it can mean to provide a ransom or a substitute, and on the other hand, it seems to mean wiping something clean, cleansing something to get the dirt off. First of all, it speaks of providing a ransom or a substitute. Why don't you keep your finger there in Leviticus and just turn back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. a few pages earlier. This is describing that when Moses was to take a census of the people, to number them, they had to give a kind of poll tax in some ways, which was half a shekel, as an atonement for their lives. Just look at it there. This is Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted." And then verse 15, "The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, the poor are not to give less, that you make an offering to the Lord to atone for your lives." It's exactly this word, same word as Leviticus 16. "Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the Lord, and it will be making atonement for your lives." That's one of the senses here. This is clearly an exchange, a substitution of a money for a life in the census that was taken. Now turn back to Leviticus, to chapter 16, and just turn on a page to verse 17. Because there you will see exactly the same expression used about the sacrificial blood in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Here's what God says about the animal sacrifice. Verse 11, Leviticus 17, 11. "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for your lives on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for the life. In other words, the one in exchange for the other. There is a substitution going on here. It's the same thought as in the earlier one. Now, that is why, you see, it was sacrificial blood, not water, that was used and sprinkled in the sanctuary for the cleansing of the altar and the holy place and the most holy place and the people. It was because the animal of sacrifice had symbolically given its life to save the people from having to give their lives. It substituted for them. And therefore, you see, the sins could be wiped clean, cleansing could happen, because the substitute had given its life. Now, some people ask at this point, in fact, I was asked just last week by someone, we weren't talking about this sermon, but we were talking about aspects of atonement and atonement theology. Why does God need the blood? Why this blood sacrifice stuff in the Old Testament? And my answer is, of course, God didn't need the blood. This blood of the sacrifice is not there to satisfy some kind of bloodlust of a bloodthirsty God. The blood in the life of the animal is to show what sin does and will do to us. It's because sin produces death that the blood symbolizes that ultimate destiny of unrepented sin. Sin is deadly. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says. God's judgment on sin was death from the very Garden of Eden. Sin draws the life out of you. That's why blood is shed, because the shedding of the lifeblood of the animal points to the death-dealing power of sin in our lives. But God, as he says in Leviticus 17, God provided the substitute. He said, "I have given you this lifeblood as the means of atonement for your sin." And ultimately, of course, this would point us, as we shall see in a moment, to the shed blood, the lifeblood of Jesus on the cross. So then, bringing this little part to a conclusion, the Day of Atonement has portrayed these two dimensions of sin. It's a toxic uncleanness that needs to be cleansed, and it's a heavy burden that needs to be carried off and carried away. And both of these are dealt with as the first goat sheds its blood, its lifeblood, as a substitute in atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, and as the second goat carries that burden far away. But also, I said there were these double dimensions. There's the two dimensions of our sin. There's also the two dimensions of God's presence. God's presence, you see, is something that we long to enter into, but can't because of our sin. And also, God's presence is something that God longs to give to us, but is prevented by our uncleanness. And this double sense that we can't go into God's presence and God cannot go on living with us is symbolized again with this tent. Because on the one hand, you see, there's the most holy place behind the curtain, as it says a couple of times in the text, and nobody could go in there. The opening verses of the chapter, even Aaron isn't to go in there just any time he likes. Only once a year, and only with the blood of atoning sacrifice, was Aaron permitted to enter the presence of God on behalf of the people, representing them in God's presence. And on the other hand, there's this tent of meeting. Do you see what it says about it in verse 16? The tent of meeting is where it dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. The tent of meeting is where God would meet with his people, but in a sense, as their uncleanness accumulated, it threatened to drive him away. And so therefore, this Day of Atonement had to somehow cleanse and refresh the place where God would meet with his people in order that he could come and do so. So you see, there's this double sense of God's presence. We want to enjoy the presence of God, but our sins keep us out. And God wants to enjoy being present with us, but our sins keep him away. And the Day of Atonement was an annual reminder of this and a provisional solution to it, speaking that only through priesthood, only through sacrifices, only through atonement could we come into the presence of God and could God continue to live with us. So that's the day then and its meaning in Israel, these two dimensions of sin, two dimensions of God's presence. And that leads us therefore, thirdly, to the day and its fulfillment. Because it is surely difficult to read this chapter and to think through these rituals and their significance in Israel without our minds moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his cross. And that, of course, is where it's all pointing, as the New Testament tells us. Indeed, not only is this here from the Old Testament, but we know that although this is not something that happens today in our culture, there are cultures in our world, and some of you, I'm sure, come from them, where there is still the reality of blood sacrifice for a variety of reasons that people do in seeking God or in seeking forgiveness or whatever it is done for. And all such sacrifice, in a sense, whatever it longs for, ultimately has to find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it's only through Christ and the cross that any of us can come into God's presence or know the forgiveness of sins. So we come then to the New Testament, where we find that the Day of Atonement becomes the Day of Calvary. Now, the place in the New Testament where this is most fully explained, but which I'm actually not going to particularly go to this morning, is Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. They're lengthy and they're detailed, and I do recommend that perhaps a little bit later today you pick up your Bible and read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, because you will see very quickly that it's all based upon Leviticus 16. But at least three things quickly before I move on that Hebrews does say. He speaks, of course, of how it is that Jesus becomes this sacrifice, the one whose blood was shed. But in a sense, Jesus is also the high priest, not just the sacrifice, but also the priest who takes the blood of his sacrifice into the presence of God, the holiest place of God, which is not, of course, now in an earthly tent, but the very presence of God himself. But the contrast that Hebrews makes is worth noticing. He makes three contrasts, really. He says, first of all, that Jesus took not animal blood, but his own blood, of his blood shed on the cross. And secondly, that his sacrifice was not for his own sin, as one of the priests, one of the sacrifices certainly was for the high priest. He had to sacrifice for his own sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was not for his sin, but for ours. And thirdly, that the sacrifice of Jesus did not need to be repeated annually as the Day of Atonement was, because Jesus died once and for all, as we were singing already in some of our songs, that the sacrifice of Jesus is finished and done. Having quickly urged you to read Hebrews 9 and 10 to see all the depth of that, let me simply notice with you as we move towards the conclusion how the New Testament shows us that the cross of Christ deals with both dimensions of sin that we were looking at a moment ago, but also delivers both dimensions of God's presence for us. First of all, the cross deals with both dimensions of our sin. We saw, didn't we, a few moments ago, that sin is like a deadly, toxic pollution that needs to be washed away. And sin is also like a crushing, heavy weight that needs to be borne. And I can't do better, really, than to quote some of the well-known texts of the Old Testament which explain the death of Jesus in exactly those terms. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He's probably quoting Leviticus 16, verse 9 there, because in Leviticus 16, verse 9, the high priest made one of the goats, the first goat, he was made to be sin. Now, it usually translates to be a sin offering, because the word for sin and sin offering is actually the same in Hebrew. Paul picks it up, and he wasn't a sin offering, but he was actually made to be sin in our place. He was our substitute. His death was for us. Christ died for us, for our sin. Romans 3:23, God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. That's the word taken straight from Leviticus, so that through faith in his blood, we can have cleansing and forgiveness. And so John can go on in 1 John chapter 1 to say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, washes us clean, because he is, as John goes on to say in chapter 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Again, picking up the language of Leviticus. So our sin then is atoned for, it is cleansed, it is washed away. Praise the Lord. But then also, of course, this sin is a weight. And Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross. He carried our sins in his own body on the tree. The weight of all our sin was laid on him, as Isaiah 53 had said, that the servant of the Lord in his death bore our sins and carried our iniquities. And so John the Baptist could point to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, and say, look, behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world, so that the weight of sin, the burden of sin, is gone from us, and we don't have to carry it anymore. Psalm 103 says, therefore, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins from us. We ought to be hearing hallelujahs around the room, and we're not, but it would be wonderful. Isn't this good news? Isn't this the gospel? Isn't this the truth? Do you know it? This is all it is to be a Christian, is to be someone who has come to the cross of Christ and seen that Jesus has taken my sin, has atoned for my sin, has died in my place. My sins are cleansed, and my sins have been lifted and gone, and I can stand up free. In my experience, it's like sinking into a bath of clean, cleansing water and getting out again as clean as a baby when you know your sins have gone. It's like when you come back from a place of sin and folly and failure, and once again you come back to God burdened and weighed down with the weight of that sin, and you come to Christ in the cross and you see that sin laid on Jesus and you see it carried away. And I say, I don't have to carry it anymore. I'm free. That's what the gospel does. I hope you know that. I hope you've been there, that that's what sin and forgiveness does. The cross deals with both dimensions of God's presence. That's why some of our most wonderful hymns express it. How many we could think of. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, Augustus Toplady's hymn. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Cleanse me from it. Take the guilt away and take the weight away. Or Isaac Watts' hymn, for all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could never give the conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, a richer blood than they. So in faith I lay my hand upon his head divine, while I as a penitent stand and there confess my sin. So I look back to see the weight he chose to bear when hanging on the cross for me, because my guilt was there. And so believing, we rejoice to know our sins forgiven. We bless the Lamb with heart and voice and join the praise of heaven. That's the double dealing work of the cross with our sin. But also, of course, the cross delivers both dimensions of God's presence for us. It enables us to come into God's presence and enables God to dwell with us. Already in our songs this morning, we've sung about how the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Speaking of this very thing, that the way into the presence of God is now open through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, then we are encouraged, he says. We are commanded. Therefore, he says, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through that curtain that is through his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The way is open for us to do that. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that not only do we get to come into the presence of God, but even more so, God chooses to dwell among us. He makes us his temple, comes to live with us and to live among us. That's where this leads. So the cross then deals with the double dimension of sin and delivers both dimensions of God's presence. But let me finish. Let me finish with one final interesting piece of comparison between those two goats on the Day of Atonement and what they symbolize of what Jesus has done for us. I'd like you to think in your imagination for a moment of the spatial metaphor of the Day of Atonement, because it's got two extremes. At one extreme, there's the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God through that curtain at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God. And at the opposite extreme is the outermost wilderness, the place of evil, of demons, of loneliness, of abandonment and rejection and death. Now remember those two goats and how they go in opposite directions. One goat is sacrificed, and its blood enters the very presence of God for atonement for the sin of the people. The other goat is driven off to the extreme, carrying sin to the place where it should be, separation, destruction, death, and hell. One goat, you see, the first goat, through its blood, went to the place we long to be, the presence of God. And the other goat went to the place where we never want to go, but where our destiny is unless we are rescued from it, the place of ultimate separation from God. Now think of Jesus on the cross as our substitute, and through his blood, he takes us where we can go with him, where we can follow him into the very presence of God. As our substitute and representative, we go with him to that place of the holy presence of God. But on the cross also, Jesus carried the weight of our sin, indeed became sin, so that he would go to the place where we should never need to go if we're trusting in him. That's why on the cross Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced separation from God, abandonment by God, bearing our sin. He went out into that place to bear it for us so that we never need to go there. And so as we come to the end of our reflection in this great Day of Atonement, what do? We look at the cross and we see all your sins laid on Jesus. Confess them before him. And then see them borne and carried away where they need never weigh you down again. And then come with Jesus into the loving presence of God and experience his smile, his favor, his grace, and know what it is to live in him and to have him live in you for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the wonderful way in which this ancient event with animals and sacrifice and rituals speaks so eloquently of the great truths which are spiritual and which are real for us through the cross of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we may know the power of the cross, as we were singing earlier, to cleanse us from our sin and to carry our sin away, so that we may go out from this place trusting in Christ, liberated from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Lord, would you lift up our hearts and our minds and our souls this morning into the joy of these great truths of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.